14, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, we have two verses. And the verses are verses 6 and 7. So Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. All right, let's read these through in unison. Here we go. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of the waters. All right? Our Father, we praise thee that we can be here this Lord's Day. We thank you for a beautiful day you've given us, the privilege you've given us through the opportunity and freedom we have to come here, assemble, and to open our Bibles and hear the Word of God. And we pray that you'll help us to be mindful that these things may be taken away soon, and that we won't take these for granted, but that we'll do our part in prayer and other areas as well to maintain our freedoms. We pray that you'll bless the preaching of thy word now, speak the hearts, bless both now in the morning message and then in the extremely important and pointed message in the afternoon for fathers. I pray that you might deal with all of our hearts, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have in chapter 14, it seems that John now is bringing together, as he sees in this vision, some summary and general points concerning the Lord's conclusion of the tribulation period. And so there are some general things, and he's beginning to tie these things together. For instance, last time we looked at the 144,000, and we saw through the first five verses there that those who had been sealed at the beginning of the tribulation come out on the other end of the tribulation alive with the Lord on earth to begin the millennium. And so there, one of the major points was the Lord's sealing of them at the outset seemed to work. And all 144,000 who were sealed join him at the end of the tribulation and at the outset of the millennium. And so the application for us is that spiritual sealing works. There wasn't one of them that was missing. But now we come into another passage. And then later on in the chapter as well, we're going to be looking at some of the other angels, and they're bringing in statements about the fall of Babylon and about various judgments and a blessing here in verse 13, the blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. And so we have a group of summarizations in this vision. So one of the points of summarization is what we see in verses 6 and 7. And this has to do with an angel flying in the midst of heaven. And he preaches the everlasting gospel. I want to mention, before we get into this, the details of the passage, this everlasting gospel. The gospel. Now, the word gospel has to do with good news. It's good news. And the scripture is very clear here that there is basically two gospels. All right? And Paul talks about that. Let's look there in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, he says in 1:6 to the Galatian churches that he has started in his first missionary journey. He says six verses into this letter, he's concerned. He doesn't get very far into the letter before he shows his concern. To apostolic churches in Galatia, he says, verse 6, I marvel that ye, here's the group, a soul soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Excuse me. Unto another gospel. The word behind another here in Greek is heteros. Heteros means another of a different kind, generally. And so he's saying they have been called, that they've been removed, to think that they've been called to another of a different kind of gospel. The gospel works. Paul deals with this in this book and other places as well. The gospel works or the gospel of faith. They have been tempted with, these churches, apostolic churches, have been tempted with the gospel of works or another gospel, a gospel of a different kind. That's the word behind another. Then in verse 7 he says, which is not another. Here the word behind another is a different Greek word. So here's where the precision of the magnifying glass comes in handy. And this word behind another is awos, which means same. Which is not same, but there be some that trouble you. So in other words, there's the same gospel and another gospel. And we see that in these two verses. The another gospel is the gospel works. And that's what all men's religions and cults and world religions and all movements that are of men always teach a gospel of works, that somehow through your efforts you can become deity or get to heaven or whatever the goal is. Versus the gospel of faith, and that is nothing that you do. I mean, meeting the conditions, but these are really not works. There's nothing you can do to be saved because the work for salvation has already been done by Christ on the cross. So that's the another gospel. So there's another of a different kind, and then he negates in verse 7, which is not another, not of the same kind, is really what he's saying. All right, so the gospel. Now, I realize that there are theological positions out there that argue in various ways here, and some from a dispensational point of view would want to argue and say we have to be very careful that we don't take the New Testament teaching and read it back into the Old Testament. And there is a point of truth there. For instance, when it comes to ecclesiology or the doctrine of church, we don't want to read the doctrine of the New Testament church back into the Old Testament. That's basically what the Catholic Church did. They said ecclesiology then, for us Catholics, is what we pull out of the Old Testament, because they took a New Testament term and looked to the Old Testament, found their ecclesiology, and pulled it out here. So they've got their priesthood, and they've got their works, and everything there. But so on the one hand, we don't want to read the New Testament into the Old Testament, but on the other hand, we don't want to go to the extreme of thinking that there is no foundation or there's no initial teaching in the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament. And so many dispensationalists, even some good that I would consider in other areas, are saying we have to be very careful that we don't see the gospel, for instance, back there in Genesis. As I mentioned in Sunday school, Genesis 3 and 4, because we're reading that into the Old Testament. If it's there, we're not reading it in. You follow that? Now, there is the advancement of teaching through the Bible. And so there are truths that are advanced in the Bible, and that's for sure. But there are some passages, both in the Old and New Testament, that help us understand that the Old Testament saints had a good knowledge of biblical truth, and in some cases, a very full knowledge of biblical truth, although you have to look to find that, because sometimes in the immediate context, you wouldn't notice that. All right, now, concerning the gospel, we we as Bible-believing Christians ought to know, probably the most refined and defined statement on the gospel would be found in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's turn there. So somebody asks you, what is the gospel? Well, Paul tells us. So we don't have to fish around here. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. There he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, standing in the gospel, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So here's the ongoing belief in the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So there's the death of Christ. And that he was buried. There's his burial. And why was he buried? Because he died. We bury things that die. He died, he was buried. Baptism is a burial. Baptism pictures our death to self. That's why we believe in immersion. But anyway, there is the burial, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture. Here's the resurrection. So what's the gospel? The gospel, in its full extent here, is death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And this biblical teaching is expressed here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, but we should not think that this is the first time anybody recognized this. No. What does our passage say here in Revelation 14, 6? The everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. Everlasting means we go way back in time and we go way forward in time. Of course, I'm using the word time temporally because I have a hard time expressing eternity with temporal terms. So I have that tendency. But we go back and we go forward, but it's everlasting. It's an everlasting gospel. Now, the everlasting gospel is built upon the everlasting work of Christ. Let's notice in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, picking it up in verse 18. So 1 Peter 1, 18. Notice what it says here, 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. For as much as we know that you were redeemed, for as much as you know that you were redeemed, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So he was foreordained towards this death that only came about in time as he was manifest. But when Christ died on the cross, this wasn't the first time God ever thought about this. What has happened to my son? Well, it's been planned all along as part of the eternal or everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. That there would be a redeemer for mankind. And if you look in Acts chapter 2, for instance, as well, Acts chapter 2, Peter understood this, expressed this elsewhere, so Peter had a good understanding of this. And, in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, excuse me, 23, Acts 2, 23, referring to Christ, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Here is the the determinate counsel of God and his foreknowledge. He planned all along that the Son would die on the cross. See? So this is this eternal plan of the Lord. We can't comprehend all that, but the Bible states these things. So we understand that Christ was foreordained to die on the cross. This goes along. His death on the cross is foundational to the gospel, right? Death, burial, resurrection. And so the everlasting gospel, based on the foreordained redemption of Christ, so this goes together. The expression of this gospel, we find, was certainly preached to Abraham, if you look there in Galatians chapter 3. Notice in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:8, it states, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Now notice here it says the gospel is preached unto Abraham. Then it gives part of the gospel message. In thee shall all nations be blessed. That's because that through Abraham's seed, the Messiah would come. And so there's a Bible here. In fact, it says that the scripture foreseen, it almost makes it look like the scripture comes alive. But no, the scripture is the word of God, and so it's the words or the person behind the words foresaw. But here we see the intimacy between God and his word. Nevertheless, the gospel is preached unto Abraham. And in this little nugget that follows, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," this is part of the good news that Abraham's blessing would only come about because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which even has precedent long before Abraham, as we mentioned there in Sunday school. And then let's notice in Hebrews chapter 11, we find in verses 17 through 19, 17 through 19 says of Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Here, the word behind figure is parable, or parable. And so, Isaac was a type of Christ, the anti-type. This was a parable or a figure, and that is that what Abraham and Isaac acted out all prefigured the Lord and his death on the cross. The gospel prefigured the gospel. So when Galatians says the gospel was preached unto Abraham, Abraham understood the gospel. There was a coming lamb who would die and who would raise again. That's the gospel. He understood that. He had that understanding. And he acted this out with his own son. But Abraham wasn't an isolated individual here, or an isolated case where Abraham, of all the Old Testament saints, he's the only one who understood the gospel. No, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, was understood all the way back to the beginning. And so, just to quickly summarize what I said in Sunday school, for those that didn't get to see or hear this, if you look there in chapter 3 of Genesis 15, here is the statement to the serpent about the enmity or the warfare, actually, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So here the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise his heel, probably looking to the cross. But this has to do with the seed promise, which Adam believed in, as we see in verse 20, and he calls his wife Eve, because her name is a pun on living, and she would be the mother of all living, including the fulfillment of the seed promise, who in her terms would be Jehovah, as we see there in 4:1. She thought Cain was the incarnation of God. Now, she was wrong in application, but not wrong in theology. See, that's an important point. And she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," or as the Hebrew reads, "I have gotten a man, even the Lord," thinking that the Lord Jehovah was the God-man that would bring redemption. Adam and Eve were covered with an animal sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice. Here we see the beginning of the animal sacrifices, all of which all pointed towards the final sacrifice. Now, last semester I taught the book of Hebrews, and we covered some of these things, and in Hebrews chapter 10, the final, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and so on. But it was interesting as we went through this to see the reticence of many, many theologians who did not want to see in Genesis 2:21 any reference to prefigurement of Christ's work. They didn't want to see that, for fear that someone would say, you're reading the New Testament into the Old Testament. But this is not reading the New Testament into the Old Testament. It's right there. And some of these, not all of them, but some who say that the doctrine of animal sacrifices that the Jews had really is what they picked up from the pagan nations. They didn't pick this up from the pagan nations. The Jews began to, and the Torah, the Pentateuch, began put in writing the details of the animal sacrificial system that the Lord originated here before the law. You follow that? So in other words, these Old Testament saints had a good understanding of the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is the good news of death, burial, resurrection of Christ. All right. So we've got a little bit of that as a background here. Now, with that in mind, and hopefully we're settled on that when gospel is used in the Bible, there's only two gospels, the true gospel and the false gospel, the true gospel and another gospel, the gospel of salvation based on the finished work of Christ. That is all there is. That's the gospel, or a contradiction to that, and that is a works gospel. All right, so we notice now, trying to get into the message here, in verse 6. So we just have two verses, but we'll get through these. John says here, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. So first of all, we notice the messenger. The messenger is another angel. Another angel fly in the midst of heaven. So another angel, just like the other angel. Well, what other angel? Well, this angel is like the other angel that flew in heaven. So if you look back there in 8:13, Revelation 8:13, here we have a statement, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Now, in the context here, this angel flies through heaven saying, whoa, 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 at the midpoint of the tribulation when the fifth trumpet judgment sounds. That's at the midpoint. That's when Satan's cast out of heaven. He falls down to the pit. He allows these demon locusts out and then the demon horses out and so on. We already talked about that. This is at the midpoint of the tribulation. Here, this angel is another angel like the other angel that flew through heaven. So we've got two places in Scripture where we have an angel flying through heaven. Now, I'm saying all these things because if you recall, when we were back there in 8:13, I said that the critical text, modern versions, take the word angel out and put in the word eagle. So they read something like, I beheld and heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying, whoa, 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 eagle. Well, eagle is not the word that belongs there. An eagle is not going to preach this message. The word is angel, not eagle. So you notice the modern versions, that's why we don't use them. They have incorrect theology, and there's an agenda. Now we know that because we know that it can't possibly be ego here because our 14:6 verse says, I saw another angel flying. in the midst of heaven. So this angel has this task of flying through heaven, just like a previous angel. If this word is eagle, then where is the other angel flying in the midst of heaven? There is none. You follow that? So, however, the devil, working through the critical text in the modern versions, realizes that some may catch this point. So, what he has done, allowed done here in our passage, 14:6, he has taken out of some text the word another. So that's clever. So now we don't have another angel. We just have an angel. However, the modern versions are not confident in that omission. So the modern versions put the word another in. And so the modern versions have in 14:6 another angel flying in the midst of heaven. But then they say that they've got theological problems. So who is this another to which previous one? So they can't figure that out. But we can, you see. So we understand that there's two angels flying in the midst of heaven, and I would say presumably at the same time. Presumably at the same time. Now, this passage in 14:6 doesn't give us a temporal context necessarily. But we can be sure of one thing. Back there in 8:13, we don't have an eagle flying through heaven. And this passage helps confirm it. Neither even the modern versions help confirm it because they insert the word another. So who is this another angel flying in the midst of heaven? So first of all, we see the messenger. During the tribulation time, there's going to be tremendous revelation given out to mankind. Now think of this. An angel is going to be flying through heaven preaching the gospel. Now, in a minute, we'll look at some of the details of the aspects of the gospel message here. But secondly, let's notice not only the messenger, but the method. The method is preaching. He's going to be preaching. In fact, here is an emphasis on the gospel. So the verb preach, euangelizomai, is the verb that is behind the word gospel, euangelion. And so you can hear the similarity in those two words. He's going to be gospelizing the gospel, the idea, or gospel preaching the gospel. So there's an emphasis on the gospel. He's going to be preaching it, though. The emphasis not just declaring it, but the emphasis of preaching it to evangelize. So here we have an angel is going to be preaching the gospel. He's going to be preaching the gospel to the next group here, the audience, are the men. So we looked at the messenger, the method, the men. Who's he going to be preaching to? It says here, unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. What does that mean? That means that this angel is going to fly in the heavens, presumably in the atmosphere, the first heavens, all over the earth, nations. He's going to make a circuit around the world, to preach to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, during the time of tribulation, as John begins to reveal and unveil these many truths, from our point of view, we're thankful that we won't be going through this, and yet there's going to be some interesting scenarios. Remember, after the four horsemen, then there was that worldwide earthquake, and what that does is shakes the heavens so that the heavens, first and second heavens, unroll, and men can see directly into the third heaven, and they can see the one on the throne. They can see God on the throne. Imagine that on earth. And they're going to say to the rocks, hide me from this one I'm seeing. Now, apparently that'll be temporary, and the heavens will go back. But they'll have a vision of the third heavens. By the way, I'm wondering what NASA would be wanting to do by then. Do we want to visit? I don't think so. but anyway, that's a great waste of money, isn't it? But They're going to have a direct view in the heaven and see the third heaven and God on the throne and the Lamb. Now, at the midpoint of the tribulation, as we saw back there in 8:13, going to be many, many details going on. Remember, midpoint of the tribulation, Satan's going to be cast out, goes down to the abyss. These demon horses will come out, then later on, the demon locusts, then later on the demon horses. The Antichrist will come out, acting as if he's come back to life. He will slay the two witnesses. They'll lay in the streets for 3.5 days. Then they'll get up. The Lord will resurrect them to heaven. At the meantime, one of the angels is going to be going around the earth saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," preaching a message of woe. And apparently, at the same time, another angel is going to be going around the earth preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Can you imagine that? All these things going on. Now, nobody is going to be wondering what the sides are. Everybody will know. Antichrist, Christ. Nobody will be able to play middle of the fence. I'm kind of in the neutral area. I'm not for anybody. There'll be no independence. Be this or this. All right? Either be Antichrist or Christ. And the message will be very clear. You go with the Antichrist, you've got woe. You go with Christ, you've got blessing. You go with Antichrist, you might be able to buy and sell and live for up to 3.5 years. Or you go with Christ, and you'll probably be killed. Antichrist, you go to the lake of fire. Christ, you go to be with him in glory. So the choice will be very, very clear. Can you imagine this? The clarity of this. And we've seen, like in the tail end of chapter 9, when the multitudes of mankind will not repent in light of all this. That shows the hardness of the heart of man. So there's no unclarity, ambiguity here. It's very, very clear in our passage. So, the messengers, the angel, will be preaching the gospel. They'll be preaching it to men. And finally, the message. The message we see in verse 7. Say with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of the waters. Well, how does this tie in with the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Well, Christ's death, he died to judge man. I mean, this is the judgment. He died to judge man. He died for the sins of men. And God's judgment on mankind is placed on Christ. Now, that's the judgment. And he's going to culminate the judgment. So some say, well, here in verse 7, this doesn't have to do with death, burial, and resurrection. It has everything to do with it. But we can't take judgment, blessing, separate from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We can't disconnect the two. Now notice it talks about judgment, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made. Now, fear God, that's a good message, because the other angel is saying, whoa, 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 so you better fear God. And give glory to him. That would be an expression of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to the Antichrist. And worship him who made. So in this passage, God is depicted as judge and creator. But the other aspect of the Lord's work is Savior. Savior, and the Savior died, was buried, rose again for mankind. And so, to give glory to God, they must receive Jesus Christ as Savior. He's judge. He's creator. They must receive him as Savior. And so the everlasting gospel is about whom? It's about the Savior. You follow that? It's about the Savior. And so the Bible teaches us about who God is. So in a very general way, God is creator, and the creator, the holding that he's creator means that he will judge what he's created. So creator demands a judge, and in between creation and judgment is the one to make us right with our creator and judge, and that is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the themes, and John brings these up. The everlasting gospel has to do with the Savior, who is both creator and judge, and he wants to be the Savior of mankind. And so here is his strong message. Now notice, he says, who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. Now, why does he stick that kind of isolated statement in here? Well, if you look back there in chapter 8, in 8:10, notice in the third trumpet judgment in 8:10, it says, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell into the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. This judgment has already come. So these people were still tasting, no pun intended, the judgment, this judgment on the waters, the fountains of the waters. And so that would be a very sensitive message. Our water supply is dwindling. And so the Lord would be taking away everything from mankind on earth and saying, trust me, because I'm the one who's in control here. And so in the passage, it's two short verses here, but we have a lot of detail. We have the messenger, we have the method, we have the men, and we have the message. Message is the good news of receiving the Savior, because you have been created, and you understand why evolutionists want to do away with creation. You do away with creation, there's no creator. If there's no creator, there's no judge. If no judge, there's no need for Savior. So for Christians to buy into theistic evolution destroys everything. Some Christians hold to this. But nevertheless, the Bible does teach that the Lord is creator, he's the judge, and he wants to be the Savior. He's the creator of every man, he will be the judge of every man, and he potentially is the Savior for every man. But man has a point of responsibility, and that's to call out to him in faith, repenting of sins, to be saved. All right, let's pray. I highly pray to take the words of the scripture here and use them as you deal with all of our hearts. Help us to look internally about our lives and how we measure up to the true gospel. Have we received this by faith through repentance? Do we hold to the true gospel, or are we trusting in some false gospel, the gospel works? We pray that you might deal with all of us, speak to our hearts, bless not only our church, but those that might hear this message as well. Pray that you'll help us to as well be edified and be prepared for helping others with the scripture that you've given to us today. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll take